Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. A shoot shall come out from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge for the poor, and decide with equity for the oppressed of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt around his loins. The wolf shall live with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion will feed together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put its hand on the adder's den. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. On that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal to the peoples. The nations shall inquire of him, and his dwelling shall be glorious. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you so much, worship bands, and for leading us well in worship. And again, so lovely to see all of you here this morning. It's great to be with you. I know the weather is always a bit shaky and undependable in winter, but I'm glad that we can all come out and somehow allow our spirits to be warmed as we come together in worship. Some of you will know the name Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, poet, writer, who lived through the worst of the American Civil War. The American South was fighting on behalf of slavery to maintain it, and the North, the abolitionists, were growing in strength with the election of Abraham Lincoln and the growing influence of the Quakers and a few other Christian groups. In 1861, Longfellow was grieving the death of his second wife, who died in an tragic accidental fire, and news came to him that his son had been very seriously wounded in the war. And it was in that context that Longfellow wrote this beautiful, haunting, and sad poem, and I'm sure you've come across it before, and sometimes you've sung it as a carol. I heard the bells on Christmas Day their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to all. And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to all. And today we share in that grief and confusion. Where is that peace to all? Where is that peace so desperately needed in our world today, where too easily we go to war? But when we think about peace, we realize something else. Biblical peace is a very complicated word, a rich word, and it may refer to a variety of different things. It may refer to the complexities of life that leave us in turmoil. It may refer to the kind of peace that we have with God, or the kind of peace that we hope for in the world. At its simplest, it refers, of course, to the calm and peaceful kind of state of mind, which is hard to possess in the Christmas season, when it seems we are all in a rush, all need to get something done, and we don't have enough time. John Shea tells the story of a woman he encountered in the parking lot of a food store a few days before Christmas, and as she stuffed her grocery bags into the trunk of her car, she was muttering to herself, "I'm not going to make it. I'm not going to make it." And as he passed her, he smiled and piped up with a cheerful voice, "You are going to make it. You are going to make it." And her head came out of the open trunk, and she stared at him and said, "What the heck do you know, fella? Look." And with that, almost as adamantly as if she were stamping her feet, she said, "I'm not going to make it." Chastened, he trudged into the store, and he was himself in a hurry and needed just to pick up a few things before Christmas. He picked them up and he went to the checkout line. The under 10 checkout line had over 20 people in it. And he wondered, "Am I going to make it? Am I going to make it?" My friends, if we follow the materialistic script of the world for a perfect white Christmas, chestnuts roasting on the open fire and whatever, we may not make it either. I suppose one has to plan well and early and hope for the best. But there's also another kind of peace, a kind of peace that is far deeper and far more satisfying. It is the spiritual peace that we long for so often, so deeply. What is the best starting point for spiritual peace? It is no-brainer, really. It is so rudimentary and fundamental. It is to be at peace with God, to turn our backs on self-interest and sin and place our lives in God's hands and seek to live in harmony with His will, His purposes for you and for the world. Martin Luther, with whom the Protestant Reformation began, was the most restless of men at one point in his life. His deep sense of sin stirred in his soul and gave him no peace whatever. And he would often beat his breast and say, "Oh, my sins, oh, my sins," and he would groan with that cry. His senior priest made him repeat again and again, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." And yet, Luther felt guilty. One day, Luther suddenly grasped the truth that peace is not the absence of tension or problems within oneself. Peace is a right relationship with God, an experience of forgiveness, of God's grace deep within, a new confidence in of God's love, the primacy of faith, or having faith alone in God to save him, and a new desire to walk with God. Sometimes we are so half-hearted in our confessions and in our appeal to say, "Yes, I want to walk with God." So it was with St. Augustine, the African bishop and great saint of the church from the 4th, 5th century, who famously said, "Our hearts are restless until they rest in you." He spoke from the depths of his own experience and his own life. As a wild and rebellious youth, he deserted God, religion, and faith. He enjoyed life fully, wine, women, and song. And it wasn't satisfying. And in his despair, he prayed, "Oh God, forgive me all my sin and show me a new way." But not yet. He still enjoyed the old life way too much. And he bent back and forth with this kind of prayer. He wanted to spend his youthful passions in immorality and wild ways. Again, the hollowness of his unholy life began to plague his life, began to plague him. And he experienced a total lack of peace, which tormented his soul beyond his ability to endure. After a few tries, he finally came back to God and surrendered his life to Christ, praying, "Oh God, forgive me for all my sins and let me walk in your ways now and always. Amen." And that first step of commitment to Christ, of commitment of your life for the direction of your life to God and His ways, is fundamental and basic to the Christian journey. With these words, a new peace and joy and new purpose flowed into his heart and mind, and he found a different kind of peace, which the world really cannot take away. But at Christmas, we also think about world peace. We remember Jesus as the Prince of Peace. When the angels proclaimed his birth, they announced peace on earth. When he heads to the cross, he weeps over Jerusalem because he says, they do not know the things that make for peace. At the start of his ministry, he says to us, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. But after 20 centuries, there is still war and conflict in over 30 places around the world. And some of you know about war and conflict and the horror of war and how it makes life so cheap and easy. And you draw on every resource of character somehow to survive a war. I've been through 4 civil wars, and I know what that is like, to live in fear, anxiety. I remember stepping out with my father as a child out of our house in Addis Ababa, seeing the tracer bullets go flying over the house. And you think, if it lands on our house, if it lands on me, I'd be dead. And you draw on every resource of character just to survive. I was speaking to one person from Burma, Myanmar, now, who shared her experience of fleeing from her farm and her homeland. She said she was 9 months pregnant, and she and her husband were stranded on the back banks of the Salween River, hoping to cross over into a refugee camp in Thailand. And her labor pains began. And she tried to muffle her cries, to evade the men with guns who were chasing them. And to make matters worse, the baby was stuck in the birth canal. But finally, somehow, the baby arrived, a child who would require special care. In war, life is always precarious. Circumstances often cruel and merciless. With war may come captivity and torture and death. And that is the context of our passage in Isaiah, which comes from the 8th century before Christ, when Assyria was threatening this land of Israel that stretched at one time from Dan to Beersheba, which now lay in ruins. And furthermore, it was divided and split into the northern and southern kingdoms. Uzziah was the king of the southern kingdom, and Jerusalem was its capital. And he had made a pact with Assyria for peace, and a peace that lasted for almost 50 years. But then he contracted leprosy and died. And it seemed as if all hell broke loose. Once again, there was war. Assyria was intent on capturing the prize of Egypt, further down to the south. But to get to Egypt, they had to go through Israel. And they, of course, took so many into captivity, destroyed its cities, and everything lay in ruins. And it seemed as if there was nothing to hope for. But Isaiah was a prophet of hope. And this is what he said. He said, if David's kingdom is like a great big tree, and some of you maybe have been to Lebanon and seen the great big cedars of Lebanon. He said, if the kingdom of God, David's kingdom, is like a great big tree, it has now been cut down to the stump. That's all that remains. But he says, out of that dead stump of Jesse and David's line, there will come forth a shoot. Can you imagine that? You've seen that, perhaps, as you've gone walking through the woods. You see a stump cut down right to the bottom, and you think it's totally dead, and there is a branch rising out of life. And so the prophet says, out of the stump will rise from Jesse and David's line a new shoot, a Messiah, a Redeemer. And he says the rule of this Messiah would extend far beyond the boundaries of Israel to a world that is transformed. He would not just make a difference, he He would bring in a different kind of world, a world where there's righteousness and equity and peace. It is a world where, he says, swords will be converted into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. And we can only dream of such a day. There would be no unending wars in the Middle East. All would be quiet in the explosive Korean Peninsula or the oil-rich areas of South Sudan. No anxieties about China. There'd be no tin pot despots fighting over resources or a combative president close at hand. I'm allowed to say that. Perhaps it is the pipe dream of an old preacher, but Isaiah captures our hearts and our minds with that vision. There'll be a new kind of ethic. Hear his words in verses 3 and 4. It says, he won't judge by appearances, won't decide on the basis of hearsay or fake news. He'll judge the needy by what is righteous, render decisions on earth's poor with justice. Equity or justice and love make for peace. And Isaiah offers us this incredible vision. The wolf shall live with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. The calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall tend them. Isaiah says, a little child shall tend them. And Christians have taken that kind of imagery, that kind of language, to be a reference to Jesus. This Jesus is like a shoot coming out of a dead stump, almost hidden and small and weak, but in reality, the creator of the universe. We're impressed by what is large and powerful. But he comes to us as the small child of Bethlehem, the unknown man of Nazareth, the rejected preacher, the naked man on the cross, and he asks for your full attention and your complete devotion. Someday we will see God's kingdom in its fullness. There is a new world coming, and we are in the in-between times. But someday we will see it in its fullness when life is as God intended it to be. I spent so many of my formative years in West Africa, and so this story is particularly meaningful to me. Gregory Fisher, a Pentecostal missionary, tells of teaching a class as a visiting professor in Sierra Leone at a West African Bible college. One day the class was discussing the second coming of Christ, and a student asked him a question which took him by surprise. He said he'd been reading 1 Thessalonians, and in chapter 4 it says that Christ will descend from heaven with a loud cry or command. And the student said, I would like to know, what was Jesus' command? What was his cry? And says Fisher, he wanted to leave the question unanswered, to tell the student that they must not go past what Scripture has revealed. What a good principle to remember, to not go past what Scripture has not revealed or is not clear about. And he said, there is so much that we don't know. But his mind wandered to an encounter he had earlier in the day with a refugee from the Liberian Civil War. The man, a high school principal, told how he had been apprehended by a two-man death squad. For several hours of conflict and terror, the men described how they would torture him, pour acid in his eyes, and perhaps finally kill him. As his captors drank potent palm wine, he narrowly escaped. After hiding in the bush for 2 days, he was able to find his family and escape to a neighboring country. He ran through the forest with soldiers chasing. I was speaking to a woman, a refugee from Liberia, and she showed me her calf and the scars on either side of the muscle where a bullet had come in and made its exit. And she was lucky. It hadn't shattered her bone and still run and make it to safety. As the principal's family fled, two of his children lost their lives. The stark cruelty unleashed on an unsuspecting, undeserving population had touched Fisher very deeply. He also saw flashbacks of the beggars that he passed every morning on his way to the office. Every day he saw how poverty destroys dignity, robs people of the best of what it means to be human, and often leads to desperate acts of violence. When parents see their children dying because they don't have enough to eat, too often they're tempted to take up arms and fight for a better life. He was haunted by the vacant eyes of people who have lost all hope. "Professor," said the persistent student, "you've not given me an answer. What will Christ cry out?" "Enough," Fisher said in answer to the question. "He will shout, 'Enough,' when he returns." And a look of surprise opened the face of the student. "What do you mean, enough?" And Fisher went on wearily in his own broken spirit. He said, "Jesus will say, 'Enough. Enough suffering. Enough starvation. Enough terror. Enough death. Enough indignity. Enough lives trapped in hopelessness. Enough sickness and death and disease caused by diseases, death caused by diseases that could easily be cured. Enough time. Enough." And he began to weep. God's plan is that there will come a time when suffering and death and despair will all be taken away. Enough of all those things that make us less than what he intends. Enough. And until that day comes, will you speak of Jesus and his ways? Live with compassion. Do not tire of doing good. Let that spark of Jesus living in you shine for all the world to see. That is Christ's purpose for us, until that day when he takes us home or he returns. You know, I started this message with Longfellow and his haunting poem, composed in his grief. But his poem does not end in despair. He wrote another verse, and this is how it goes. "Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, then right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to all." That is our faith. That is our prayer. Let's pray together. Oh God, we are so grateful that Jesus Christ has come into our world with his first advent to show us the nature of God, how much he loves us, so that we too may respond with our hearts and our love, give to him our devotion and follow in his ways. And oh God, may that be our song. May that be the message of our lives until life is done. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.